You can open your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We just read of the joyful song of Mary as she was contemplating with Elizabeth the coming of John the Baptist and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you might not realize is that the song of Mary is in many ways just an echo of the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And as we begin, I want us to think about the fact that we are all theologians. Theologian is not a professional pastor who writes books. A theologian is somebody with a view of God, perspective on God, an opinion about God. We are all theologians. Some of us are terrible theologians, and by God's grace, many of us have been made much better theologians. We all have a view of God. And the view always of God always shows itself in our actions, behaviors, and attitudes. You can tell what kind of theologian a person is by how he or she responds to calamity. You can see what their view of God is then, can't you? Very few of us respond like Job, the famous theologian, even if he's perhaps not known for his theology, he's known for his suffering. But you see, his theology, his view of God, when he says things like, "The Lord gives and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." We also see a person's theology come through in times of blessing, how they respond to blessing. We saw that in our reading earlier with Mary. Mary was a profound theologian. She knew God and had the knowledge of God. She knew Him very, very well. She had a deep-rooted knowledge of God, even in her youth. Today I want to introduce you to another one of the best theologians among us. It's Hannah. She was older already. Kind of obscure lady in the landscape of her time. Nobody profoundly important or anything like that. She receives only a few pages in Scripture. And most of the knowledge of her is mostly just story, narrative. But then in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we get 10 verses from her mouth. 10 verses not about her husband and her situation in life and her visit to the temple and things like that. We find words from her mouth that reveal to us how she is thinking through her trial and the subsequent blessing. She's an exemplary theologian. Her name is Hannah. She's a woman. She's a mother of an individual, a man who was much better known, the great prophet Samuel. But as we turn to 1 Samuel 2 and look at her speech, her prayer, we're going to see how to identify the fruit of a good theologian. Our actions reveal what kind of theologians we are. Our attitudes reveal what kind of theologians we are. Our words very clearly reveal what kind of theologians we are. And what we're going to find now is turn it the other way around and say we're going to look at the fruit of a good theologian and thereby test what kind of theologian we are. We meet in chapter 1, verse 2, a man named Elkanah, verse 2 of chapter 1, he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. And so you find a setting which is already not biblically ideal. You've got a man who did not honor God's design for marriage, got two wives, and Hannah has no children. Now this man, verse 3, used to go up year by year from a city to worship, to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. We see him as somebody who doesn't honor, or at least in the past, didn't honor marriage, but he's a worshiper of the Lord. It's a bit of an odd combination. He goes to worship, as was his custom. Where the two sons of Eli, the priest, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord, and you're soon going to find out they're not that godly either. We find out that Hannah is praying to the Lord, asks for a child, and the Lord gives her one, unexpectedly. She has this tear-drenching prayer, verse 10, She was deeply distressed of chapter 1. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She vowed a vow, and you see the vow, but you don't actually see the prayer that she made. You don't get the words of that prayer. But in chapter 2, after the blessing of a child, you read these words. Read with me chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. Hannah prayed, this is now a second time, and after the blessing, and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." You see where Mary got a lot of her theology from, don't you? 9 times in this prayer, the personal name of God, capital L-O-R-D in our Bibles, Yahweh, is named explicitly. Over 20 times in this prayer, the very specific actions that God has done are recognized. Verses 4 and 5 have no explicit reference to Yahweh, and yet you're not left wondering who it is that breaks the bows of the mighty and bound the strength of the feeble. You don't exactly wonder who it is, do you? If this prayer is anything at all, it is evidence of a heart that knows and worships Yahweh, the Lord God. One writer calls this prayer a triumphant climax portraying this humble woman's faith. That's a great description. Hannah's story started in chapter 1. By the end of chapter 2, she's forgotten already on the pages of Scripture. The only remembrance of her again is when you read the Song of Mary, and you remember there was something like that in the Old Testament. And yet, this one prayer shows us what the whole book's narrative struggled to show us. Not by man, not by strength, shall a man prevail. Sound a bit like King Saul's life, doesn't it? Not by strength shall man prevail. Hannah is the theologian that anchors this book in knowledge of God and recognizing God's actions contrary to man's accomplishments and expectations. This prayer shows the grasp that Hannah had on truth about God. It is an every woman's theology textbook, if you will. It's every pastor's theology textbook. It shows how her theology shaped her responses to the struggles at first and then the blessings of life. In fact, we're going to look at the fruit of a good theologian, and if that fruit is not part of your attitude and behavior this Christmas week, then perhaps you don't actually understand it at all, even if you read all the Advent calendars in the world. She just received a long prayed for child, and yet her prayer doesn't actually give us reasons to thank God for blessing. It doesn't even really mention the child, except in a broad sense that God gives children to the barren, as just a truism of life. Instead, her prayer of thanksgiving is a prayer of praise. It is a prayer that reveals who she actually is and explains why she lives the way she lives. It's a prayer that's much greater than just the last 10 months of her life. We know Anna was a true worshiper of God because she had the substantial understanding of who God was. She understood his character. She could perceive his works, not in superficial, kind of vague ways, in profoundly accurate ways. She understood God's goodness, and it gave her joy that surpassed her personal feelings. She understood God's holy superiority, and it gave her a humility befitting a created being. And she understood God's complete yet intimate sovereignty, and it gave her an unfaltering trust in God's control over her life and the lives of others. And so let's get to the fruit of a good theologian. There's three of them in our text. The first fruit of a really good biblical theologian is joy because of the Lord's goodness. Joy because of God's goodness. I think of all the character traits of God, this is the one that's most frequently in my mind. God is good. Now, verse 1 is the only verse in this prayer that mentions Hannah and her blessing. Even a mention of her blessing, having received her son, is not really the main focus. Because verse 1 ends by saying, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation or in your deliverance. It's not just I rejoice in finally getting my son. It's much bigger than her personal little experience, as great as that was in her life. You see, as personal as her worship of God is, and as fitting as the occasion of the dedication of her son to worship God is, it is not her delight in the blessings of a son, but her delight in the God who is a God who blesses that starts this prayer. That's her reason for joy. Not I got a son, but God is a blessing God. God is good. She just left her son in the care of a priest whom you're soon going to realize is not that godly. And he's got two other sons, adult sons at this stage, who are going to influence her little boy, and they're definitely not very godly. And yet she begins with this exuberant tone to her prayer. Verse 1. Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in Yahweh, the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. This Old Testament use of the word heart, my heart exalts or rejoices, refers to all of you. That's who you are, all of you. It's not just your private worship. It is not just your actions or thoughts or meditations. It is all of you. It's your intellect. It's your emotions. It's your longings and desires. It's the decisions you make. It's your morality. Hannah had not compartmentalized life where some was reserved for God and worship and the rest was there to serve her own purposes. All of her rejoiced in the Lord. In some of your translations, the second line in her prayer mentions her horn. My horn or my strength is exalted in the Lord. The ESV says strength. Horn in this context is actually a little more specific word than just broadly strength. But it does refer to your strength and your vitality. It doesn't refer to you being strong and powerful. It refers to the fact that you've got life in you and you're using it. And you've got that vitality, I think is a good English word. Her ability to do anything at all was all exerted in the exaltation of the honor and glory of her God. It's a little bit like that New Testament verse that says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, whatever your vitality makes you accomplish, do all to the glory of God. And because her whole heart was involved in this, it's no surprise that her mouth poured it out. Of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? Negatively and positively. My mouth derides my enemies. She was mocked. Now she's like, I'm in another position. I'm the one who's now blessed because I rejoice in your salvation. Quite literally, sometimes I wish they translated the idioms just the way it is, because it's so colorful in Hebrew. My mouth grows big over my enemies. She's not saying that focusing on the Lord makes her an abusive neighbor against her husband's other wife and things like that, who mocked her infertility. But rather she says, my mouth can now get very big as I speak over everyone who used to mock me, because I'm going to tell them about my God. It's not deriding in a sense of mocking. It's deriding in a sense of, watch how I'm going to proclaim God's goodness, and you think about what you did to me before. And hopefully you too come to know this God. She's no longer threatened by them as she was in the depth of her trial. But she sees them now as those who are accountable to the most holy God. And so she's going to make her mouth big over her so that they understand it. That their sin against her wasn't primarily against her, but it was against the Lord. Verse 2, there's none holy like Yahweh is the first thing she tells them. One evidence of her true faith in Yahweh or God was that she could rejoice with exuberance that filled her whole being, even in the presence of her enemies. Because God is like no one. Peninnah, well, she was like many women who mocked her. So she rejoiced in God because God is like no one. He is able to bless and deliver salvation, as just used broadly, or deliver whichever way he pleases. He is truly the God to whom all salvation belongs, be it the personal deliverances from trials or the more profound salvation, as you know, she receives, and we'll see that a bit later, true spiritual salvation. This is joy, exuberance, excitement, simply because God is a good God. God delivers. People do bad things. People mock. God always does something good. Joy, simply because of God's goodness in the little things of life and the profoundly big things of life. But verse 1 is only the start of this quickly escalating prayer. Hannah was only warming up here. She had a mind full of truth about God that now has to come out. Since she kind of made her mouth large, she has a wide open mouth now, it's all going to come out. The goodness of God was firmly planted in her mind. It's going to pop up again a few times. But it takes a subordinate place for now in light of God's utter superiority and God's unparalleled sovereignty. We live in a world where the world thinks it's very clever when it says things like, if God is in control of all things, why do bad things happen? He can't be good and in control. Those are literally the first two attributes of God that Anna says, remember, they go together. And if anybody thinks it's otherwise, they don't understand a whole lot yet. And so make your mouth big and tell them what the reality of life actually is. There was joy because of God's goodness, and immediately she jumps to God's superiority, and there's humility because of God's superiority. That's the missing ingredient, right, in your atheistic debaters. Humility to recognize that God's goodness and sovereignty do go together, and they can't understand that now, can they? Humility. Verse 2. She exalted, her heart was exalted, it's all lifted up, and now there's none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you, there is no rock like our God. Verse 2 immediately propels you back to the Word of God, the Scriptures that Hannah would have been exposed to and apparently knew really well. Just listen to how well-versed she was in the Scriptures that she had at the time. In Leviticus 11, verse 44, God declared to Moses, I am holy. And in verse 44, God repeated it, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Hannah here is merely referring back to the revealed truth about God when she says, there is none holy like the Lord. If God thunders, I am holy, and in the very next sentence, now everybody else be holy, guess what? He's the only one. He didn't say, I am holy and I'm part of this company. He says, no, everybody else still needs to get there. Leviticus 20, verse 26, reflects the same essence of the meaning of being somebody who is holy by using the word separate to parallel the word holy. God is separate. There is none like Him. God is holy means God is unique. God is separate from all other creatures. And I understand why I said humility, because of God's superiority. Not just humility because of His holiness in a moral sense. He is completely separate to everything. God is holy, unique, separate. Everything else is below Him. And true worshipers who understand the reality of life and God's, regarding God's holiness, rightfully are humble. It is only somebody ignorant of God's holiness that will be proud. Isn't that true of us too? Our proudest moments are not our most worshiping moments, are they? This theology of the utter separateness or exclusivity of God's holiness comes from Exodus 15, verse 11, who says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" She knows this verse in the middle of Exodus. Therefore, Anna exalted in God by proclaiming that there is none besides you. Yahweh, you are God. No one can equal you. She adds, there's no rock like our God. This is unmistakable reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Listen as I read a few verses from that closing sermon of Moses. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The rock, His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice. He is a God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is He. How's that for a string of attributes of God? Deuteronomy 32, verse 31. For our nation's rock, she's referring to Israel, Moses says, for Israel's rock is not, or the other nation, sorry, the other nation's rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. Great play on words here by Moses. Moses says, our rock is like no one else. There's no one beside Him. Our enemy's rock? Well, they're by themselves too. They're also unique, but not in the category where God is. They're in that other category, the not God category. Because God is utterly unique in a superior way, something she couldn't deduce just from her own experiences of receiving a child. That would be amazing. But it wouldn't necessarily mean God is the only one. She knows this from Scripture. There's no rock like our God. In verse 3, she then takes that profound theology of who God is, applies it to all who think that they are superior, even if just on a human level. No doubt she had probably had people like Peninnah in mind who had mocked her so much. But she makes her address to all of mankind. Verse 3. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. You might think you're superior in some way or another. You might think you know what is going on, and you're in a position to pass judgment on others. But take this in mind, Hannah says, that God is the only one whose opinion matters. God's opinion also is the only opinion that's fully based on knowledge. And His standard is the final standard of judgment. Sometimes you hear people say, it must be this way. It doesn't make sense any other way. And sometimes we think they're very informed when they say things like that. Okay, they've thought through it all. They can't see any other way. This is the way it is. It just means that they're not very insightful. They don't have all the knowledge. God is the one who always acts with all knowledge. His opinion is always perfectly informed. In verse 4 and 5, Hannah's going to mention a whole string of things, opposite things even, that just kind of happen in life. And it's simply there to prove that the most arrogant of people don't actually know how life is going to happen, because some things just happen. And they just happen that way because that's how life works. The best among us are just not that informed, that in control. We're just not that great. Mankind, none of us are really great. Not compared to God. Then verses 4 and 5, we get this whole string of opposite things that happen. It just happens in life. Hannah offers no explicit reference to the one who causes these things to happen. It's off the heels of verse 3 that's talking to the arrogant and saying, these things happen and you're not really in control of them, are you? But you already have the knowledge of verse 2, so you do know who is actually in control of all these things. And she'll make it very, very clear at the end. Verse 4 and 5. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. That happens sometimes in life, right? The mightiest warrior shows up and something just kind of misfired. It just didn't work. Then you find others that are kind of weak in life, and sometimes they just get things done. Verse 5, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. You have somebody boasting of how rich they are the one year, and the next year they're begging for a piece of bread. It happens. But those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. You know she's not just talking about herself, she just bore one child. She's talking about 7. The barren have their quiver filled, as the Psalms would say. They have all the children they could possibly want. And she who has many children, you know this is true, right? Go to Sunnyside Old Age Home. Those who have many children and grandchildren, some of us die all alone. These things happen in life. It's the principle of Ecclesiastes. The good happen to the bad and the good. The bad happen to the good and the bad. Seems like there's not a lot of control over life, not even from the best of us. And it continues that sometimes those who seem to have all the provisions they needed for life and all the blessings for life here in these verses need to go and find a common laborer's job just to put food on the table and take care of the bare necessities. Now, why does she give us these paradoxes of life? They're opposites, as you can see, meaning we're kind of talking about everything, okay? We're talking about the opposites, everything in between. It's paradoxes, it's not truisms, it's kind of those things that contradict how life normally works, but they still happen. It's to prove to the mighty their powerlessness. It's to prove to the satisfied their dissatisfaction. It's to prove to those who are richly supplied in the greatest of blessings, children, that they could still be so lonely. Is nobody then in control? Where's the proud and boastful of verse 3 who claim to have an handle on life? Where are those who arrogantly claim to have power and knowledge? Why are these paradoxes sometimes part of our existence? Can nobody do anything about it? Well, that's kind of the point. Nobody can do anything about it. It happens. There's nothing anyone can do about it. You can try your best, but you might still fail. Others don't try at all and succeed. Well, verse 3 prepared us for the conclusion of verse 4 and 5. Can nobody do anything about it? Well, apparently the arrogant and the proud can't. But verse 2 also prepared us for the answer to these paradoxes, right? The Lord is not like the proud and arrogant. Maybe the Lord can do something about it. He's not like everyone else, remember. We're talking about the everybody else category. There's nobody there, but there's a different category. There's only one person in a category, and it is Yahweh. When a comparison between you and your fellow man is made, whom you consider perhaps to be below you, or you look at others and say, they're proud, they're arrogant, they've got life made. Well, if you compare yourself to them, the comparison is there, but it's still rather minute. When you compare this entire category to God, there is no comparison. Theology, you see, changes your attitudes. She can look at all these paradoxes of life. She can recognize that those who seem to have their lives in control are actually not that much in control. And she knows something about God. And so she has, so she's greatly humbled, isn't she? She looks at the arrogant and proud. She sees herself below them, by the way. And she is humble. She switches then in verse 6 very dramatically. The humility among mankind is relatively comparable, but compared to God is definitely necessary. So she switches very dramatically in verse 6. Yahweh. Just kind of name drops like that. These things happen, those things happen. Arrogant and proud need to be quiet because they can't really do anything. Yahweh, let's talk about him. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's and all. And on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of Yahweh, the Lord, shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. He will exalt the power of his anointed. Who's the main action in this section? Yahweh. The Lord, God. And so the third fruit of a good theologian is trust because of God's sovereignty. Joy over God's goodness, then a very necessary humility because of God's superiority. And now in the closing section of this prayer, you see trust because of God's sovereignty. Trust because in his superiority, he still engages with lowly, humble mankind, and he shows them goodness. This last half of the prayer, certainly the thunderous echo, right? Hey, if you're, the word thunder is in there even, okay, it means something. In verse 1, we saw Anna's joy in the Lord's salvation and goodness. Verse 2 to 5, we saw all mankind in relation to the Lord's superiority and realized that humility will be natural for a true worshiper who truly believes in the Lord's superiority. True knowledge of God makes a difference in your attitudes. Now, in this last half, we see the Lord all on his own, as a sovereign potentate over everyone and everything. Not only in a lofty, transcendent way, but in an imminent, detail-involved way too. This is one of those great God passages in the Bible. Only 58 words, as Hannah would have spoken them. 18 of those words being these strong action words, where Yahweh, the Creator, is the actor. Of those 18 actions. Now we're going to summarize it a bit. The 18-point sub-outline is terrible. Let's group them a little bit. First, we're going to see the Lord's universal role. There's a bit of a progression in these verses. The Lord's universal role. Look at these four pairs of opposites that show that God is in control of everything. Now, if you want to show that somebody's in control of something, you can either list everything that's part of the something, or you can list the extreme stuff on this side, the extreme stuff on that side, and then you can kind of conclude that everything between is probably in his control too. And that's what Hannah does. Verse 6 and 7. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, the realm of the dead, and he raises up, resurrection. The Lord makes poor and the Lord makes rich. What do you think he does with kind of middle-income people? They're probably included in there too, right? He makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. What about the rest of us in between? Well, we're probably in there somewhere too. All of life is a result of God's active will. Not he permits for people to die and be born. He makes that they die and he makes that they get born. The incredible, great, and positive work of God in this life is obvious in all its extremes. New life, resurrection, material blessing, human success, all the Lord's doing. The negative things are also part of God's active work. Death, the realm of the dead, poverty, humiliation, all the Lord's work. Not the sin things, he doesn't sin, but all the negative effects of sin, it's all the Lord's active work. But as Hannah accurately believed, the Lord doesn't just randomly do these things. It's like, watch it, I can make somebody die. Oh wait, I can make somebody get born too. It's not random. God does not control the events of life so actively and intimately with no aim or purpose. The Lord does not perform all the necessary actions to sustain reality in an arbitrary or indiscriminate manner. God's universal sovereignty is undeniable in these verses. But in verse 8 and 9, we find that there's a personal component to God's sovereignty too. It's not just universal randomness. There's a purpose, and that purpose comes down to us in a personal level. Verse 8 and 9 is the Lord's personal care. Not as universal rule, but as personal care. Verse 8 and 9, he raises up the poor from the dust. Now we're getting detailed on people's suffering. It doesn't just say, lowly go up, lofty go down. He says, no, look at the poor, they're in the dust. From there he raises them. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He actually knows their position, not just their category. He lifts them to sit with princes and inherit the seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked, now there's distinction between mankind based on faith or wickedness. The wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall man prevail. But of the chorus there at the end, the point. You see, the Lord is universally sovereign, but not in an impersonal way. He's not just a force. He cares for the poor and needy. He provides their needs in whatever situation they are, be it in the dust of mourning or in the ash heap of humiliation. The Lord works on a personal level, doing what man cannot do. Man at his best is sometimes reduced to man at his worst. Verse 4 and 5, those paradoxes made it clear. But the Lord at his best can turn the paradox on its head and can do what man cannot do. He can bring the one with no resources and honor to inherit honor and wealth. Hannah puts this little clause at the end of verse 8 just to remind us who this Lord is that she knows so much about. The Lord is the one who has determined on what basis all of life will function. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? Picture the world, right? It's a round ball. People are running and scurrying around all over it. Especially when you see the ball this size, you can't even see the people. That's how insignificant they are. And this earth, you can picture being put on, let's say, 3 or 4 pillars. Put it on your desk here. And this world is operating as though it's in control of everything. And they think they're the master of everything. And then it says, God is the one who could actually just remove one of the pillars, the whole thing falls and it's over. It's perspective of greatness to something relatively small. Except we're the people on that relatively small earth. For us, it's humongous. It's the greatest there is. And God, well, he determines how this thing works. The pillars on which it rests, if it had pillars, would be these three, and this is what they are. It keeps the whole thing up. It's a great visual picture that Hannah words here for us, vocalizes for us, so we can understand how puny we are compared to God's goodness, and yet how personal God's care is. He's not looking at this globe, wondering, should I flick it over or shouldn't I? He knows intimately all those on this globe. This is not a flat earth reference, as some liberals make it out to be. She is merely drawing a beautiful metaphor of how the Lord not only rules this earth, but owns the laws by which it operates. Verse 9. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall man prevail. God's sovereignty, you need to understand this, though it's sovereign, it's universal, it's transcendent, his sovereignty does not come as a broad sweep across the earth to keep things in control. Rather, he is constantly aware of the ways of the righteous, protecting them from evil, and he's constantly aware of the ways of the wicked and will ensure justice. There's no collateral damage in God's worlds. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. There's a distinction. He knows who is faithful. He knows who is wicked. And they will be cut off in darkness. And then that little echo, or the little purpose phrase of it all perhaps, for not by might shall a man prevail. You cannot help yourself. And if you can, the outcome of every effort that you exerted in your life, the outcome of it all is not directly related to the effort you put in. It is related to whether God is going to bless that effort or not. Whether you're going to work all that effort, as Ecclesiastes say, and as soon as you get the rewards of it, you die and your son takes over and he squanders it all. We put effort and we live righteously, we do what's right, but the outcome is not up to us. You can do righteousness all the days of your life and still be persecuted for it your whole life long. And a person right next to you can do wickedness and can succeed for it all. And the one on the other side is just as righteous as you are, and God blesses him with all external things. Our effort and our outcome don't really correspond to each other. But we can be faithful, and God will watch over us. Or we can be wicked in what we do, and God will make sure justice comes. Very personal rule over us. Very personal care. And then verse 10. Verse 10 is like the crescendo at the end of this prayer. Verse 1 was about her own situation and the goodness she received from the Lord. Verse 2 to 9 was about her contemporaries, really the proud and the arrogant, and giving them some perspective with truth. Verse 10 is about the future. It's about the Lord's coming kingdom, or the Lord's victorious kingdom. Verse 10. That's not her adversaries anymore. The adversaries of Yahweh, that's just a terrifying thought. She has set us up, mankind here, God there. And then she says, by the way, he's got enemies. And you just kind of hide your head, like, I do not want to be in that group. God has enemies? Those who are going to oppose him, adversaries? It's not just haters of God. It's those who stand up and say, let's attack God. We're going against him. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Yes, that's what we were expecting. They shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and anoint the power and exalt the power of his anointed. God has a kingdom. He's going to set up a king whom he's going to choose and anoint and appoint. And from there, the ends of the world will be judged. And if you're an enemy of the Lord, well, God is just going to make the thunder roll, and that's the end of you. I love it when there's heavy thunder. We had it yesterday, right? I'm from the Eifel. We love thunder. Thunder is scary. And it should remind you of God's judgment and justice, which for us shouldn't really be scary. And so when you hear the thunder shake the windows in your house, you rest confidently in the fact that one day God is going to just eliminate the unjust that way and reward the faithful. Any arrogant and proud man or woman who raises themselves up against God will not succeed. As Hannah said in verse 3 already, talk not so very proudly. Don't do that. It's not going to end well. The Lord doesn't talk very proudly. He thunders from heaven. Can't help think about Hannah's high view of the Lord each time thunder comes. And it would be good for you to do the same. Let your theology inform your experiences. The Lord God will eventually judge everyone. Nobody, not even the most proud adversary who sets himself up against the Lord, will succeed, but will instead be judged. He judges the ends of the earth. The very extremities of this earth all come together to sit humbly under the judgment of the Lord, no matter how angry they are, and receive what they are due. But positively, the Lord Yahweh, the same God, will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Now hold your breath for just a moment here. I know you're thinking of Christmas already, true meaning of Christmas, all those kind of things. Hannah is praying this prayer when the promise of Christ was made, but no evidence of it being fulfilled has yet come. Not one. More stunning even, she expresses an understanding of this king before there was one. Remember her son Samuel? He was the first prophet of Israel to anoint a king. She's before Israel ever had a king yet. Her infant son would grow up, by the time she was elderly or dead already, would be the first king of Israel. Israel never even had a king yet. Where does Hannah get this idea that the Lord is going to rule over everything and he's going to actually appoint a king and it's going to be his anointed one? Where did Hannah get that information? Well, the scriptures. She knew her Bible. She knew her Bible apparently in ways that most of the nation did not, because when Samuel starts explaining these things, they clearly have not read even Deuteronomy. In Genesis, the Lord had promised Abraham that kings would come through his son Isaac. In Deuteronomy, the Lord had given unique laws for the kings that Israel would one day have. The word for his anointed that Hannah uses here is the word Messiah, the one later prophesied about by prophets like Isaiah, the one whom we know as Jesus of Nazareth. You see, Hannah's theology was profoundly deep, and she probably only had the first five books of the Old Testament. See, Hannah's theology was no mere self-help system to help her cope with the trials of life. Hannah's theology was profoundly and accurately so biblical. She goes through these verses again. Verse 1, her theology consisted of an accurate understanding of the source of deliverance and salvation. Verse 2, her theology consisted of a strong confession of God's holiness and supremacy. Verse 3, 4, and 5, her theology consisted of a clear worldview of all the things of life and who is really the Most High. Verse 6 and 7, her theology consisted of a comprehensive inclusion of all things under the sovereignty of God. She never made little faith comments like, well, I'm glad God wasn't there in that accident. She looked at it and says, wow, thankfully God was there in the trial. Verse 8 and 9, her theology recognized the personal care of the Lord's universal control. And verse 10, her theology didn't stop in her situation. It included a firm hope in the end times that God, who owns the foundation of the world and who controls everything that happens on earth, is also the God who will reign with strength and exaltation through his appointed king, the Messiah. What's the point of this all for us? Well, in our fallen sinfulness, our creatureliness, we rarely have as high a view of God as we ought, right? And our responses to our trials, and yes, even our responses to our blessings, put a show on about how shallow our theology sometimes is. because everyone is a theologian. The question is, how good a theologian are you? And you don't measure the goodness of your theologianness by how you can talk about these grand theological terms and read those big, thick white books from beginning to end. You show what your theology is like by the fruit of a good theologian, as we saw here with Hannah. Is there joy in your life? Is there humility? Is there trust? It's pretty simple, really, isn't it? Is there joy? Is there humility? Is there trust? If Hannah could know that God is holy, set apart, the sovereign potentate of the earth, who cares for all very personally and will one day set up his rule with his anointed one, then each one of us can be a theologian too. On the pages of Scripture, she's revealed to us in a narrative as nobody special, just an ordinary woman. As far as we know, she wasn't that young anymore, unlike Mary later with a similar expression of theology. But let us at least resolve, be us young or old, male or female, let us resolve to avail ourselves of every opportunity to know God better, so that we too can reach the status of Hannah theologian when our next blessing or next trial come. Your responses to life prove your theology, and it's not difficult to improve your theology. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a joy it is for us to just think grand thoughts of you again. But coming to us in the context of Hannah's life and situation so many years ago, Father, it's quite a lesson. And so we humble ourselves before you. We thank you with great joy that you're good to us, even if the world isn't. And Lord, thank you that you're coming again to judge the faithful and the wicked, to reward the just for their faithfulness, to judge the wicked for their sinfulness. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, this anointed King who is still to come again as King, came already as Savior. And so our sins can be forgiven, and we can escape the judgment that we are due, and we can be cared for by you for all eternity. Our Lord Jesus, we pray, come quickly, set up your rule, fix this earth, and bring us with you for all eternity. We praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.